Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24? Matthew chapter 24, as we continue our study. Matthew chapter 24, and I hope you have been enjoying our series through the signs of the end times. I hope they have helped you to understand what God has planned for the end, what He is doing and will do to bring about the culmination of the kingdom, culmination of redemptive plans and purposes, and we will continue our study of that this morning. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 36, would you read the text with me? We'll read together verses 36 through 41. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one will be left. We left a couple weeks ago the ordo eschaton, the order of end times events, where Jesus was giving the sequence of chronological events that would take place in this time of tribulation. Starting last week, Jesus has been starting this section of implication. So what? When we study the end times in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, it's never just, here's a bunch of knowledge that you should acquire. It's never just, hey, this is what's going to happen. I hope you enjoy learning these things. It's always, here is what is going to take place. Therefore, live this way. Therefore, do this. Therefore, believe this way. Therefore, our lives should be changed in the here and now. We've been in this section, or began this section last week, and will continue for several more weeks of the implications of the end times. And as we've studied this entire sermon, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives and began to answer the disciples' questions of what would take place in the end, I've stressed time and again, and I'll do so again this morning, that this is not directly related to the church. This is when Jesus has focused on what will take place for the Jewish nation. The audience of this sermon is not you and I, the church, not those who are trusting Christ. But the audience here is Judaism and Jewish men and Israel, and it speaks of what the Jewish nation will see and what they will experience when God once again focuses redemptive plans and purposes on them to bring about the end of the time of the Jews. This is not a sermon that is addressed to the church. And what we've said time and again, and I'll do again now, is that the church will be raptured before these events take place. We will, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we will meet the Lord of the air so that we will be with Him wherever He is. That Jesus isn't coming to earth and then taking us, but Jesus will come in the clouds and we will meet Him in the air and be with Him in heaven for at least the 7 years of tribulation. And then we, the church, will return with him. And as you study this passage, you may be asking, or these two chapters, you may be asking, where is the rapture? We don't see rapture taught here. Well, you're right, because the church isn't the audience. This isn't speaking about what will take place for the church. This is speaking of what will take place for Israel. And though I've given just offhandedly some of the arguments for a pre-trib rapture, we've not taken the time to study it in depth through this series because it's not in this text. But if you want, there's a sermon on our sermon audio page called Will You Be Left Behind? That was a response to when the Left Behind movie recently came out. And it went through, I believe, five detailed arguments for a pre-trib, before the tribulation, the church being raptured. However, now in this implication section of Christ's sermon, never before has there been text in this sermon that had been more applicable to the church. These passages will have direct implications for us today. And so we're going to study them tomorrow, this morning, and this morning's sermon will be called An Unexpected End. An unexpected end, and really what we are seeing is the answer to the disciples' question, as we did last week when the disciples asked, when will these things take place? Last week, his answer was, it will take place in one generation. It will take place in one concentrated period of time, which will precede the coming of Christ to the earth. It says, when you see the signs of the fig tree, like in the fig tree parable, that will be indications that he is near. This week, it gets even more specific on when will these things take place. And it answers the question not by saying, here it is, this is the time, but rather, you cannot know the time. Now, as we study this morning, we have a couple tasks ahead of us. But before we get to them, I need to make some general observations that I would be amiss if I didn't remind you all. Look at your text of Scripture. Verse 36. You will notice that either there's an indentation or a bold number or both, some sort of markation showing that verse 36 begins a new paragraph. Yes? Most of you will have a New American Standard Bible. That's what I use. That's what I preach from. And you'll notice that that paragraph will extend through verse 41. 42 starting the next paragraph with therefore. If you have an English Standard Version, the ESV, which is pretty popular today and probably in your hands right now, you'll see that the paragraph from verse 36 will extend all the way through verse 44, or perhaps 43. Most translations will put at least, in fact, all translations will put at least through verse 41 in one paragraph. Now, just some basic English grammar, one paragraph means one subject. So all of verses 36 through 41 are one subject. Some will include 42, 43, 44, because it's the therefore that falls in line, the conclusion, the result of the teaching of the previous paragraph. So it's still one subject matter. I say that because as we study today, there will be a natural tendency as we get to the end to want to switch audience, context, subject, all kind of things. Illegitimate. You can't do that. This is one subject. This text deals with one issue. This text is one event that is being spoken of. Now, what that subject is, that's our task. We have to determine what the subject of this passage is. But also let me remind you yet again that the audience of Matthew chapters 24 and 25 is the Jewish nation. They are being told what they will experience. All the way in chapter 23 and verse 37, there became a nationalistic focus to the words of Christ when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. And he speaks of what Israel, the nation on the whole, has done, and he continues that idea of speaking about the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And he says, these are events that you, the Jews, will experience. Verse 15 drew us to Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation, which put us in the middle of a context that began in verse 24 of chapter 9 of Daniel by saying, this is what God has in store for your people, Daniel, Israel, and your city, Jerusalem. And so these events were Jewish in nature, what God was doing to complete Israel's redemption, to focus once again on the Jewish nation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. These are what must occur to bring Israel's repentance so that, as Romans 11 puts, all Israel can be saved. These are events of God's bringing about the repentance and the restoration of the nation of Israel. This is Israel. This is not the church. These are Israel's events, not church events. This is not about the church. However, we are able to know what God is doing, which gives us hope. We're able to warn the unbeliever that this is coming upon the whole earth. Yes, the Jews, but you too, unbeliever, will experience this if you make it that far along in time. This teaches us about God's sovereignty. Nothing happens outside of his plan. All of time was drafted by the Creator. This teaches us about the justice of God upon the wicked. This teaches us to long for Christ, not only the rapture, not only our salvation, but to long for his presence, because only Christ can redeem his people from God's wrath. This gives us great gratitude for the propitiation of Christ. That is, that he, upon the cross, satisfied the wrath of God for all those who trust in him. We won't experience this wrath if you are trusting Christ. So the subject will be one, and the audience will be the Jewish people, Israel, and what they will experience. Now we can get to our task at hand. What is the subject of the text? And then once we define the subject, we can derive implications from the subject. What is the subject of the passage? Or as preaching professors would often say, what is he talking about? Let's decide what he's talking about. And the way we'll do so is by using our inductive Bible study methods, our B1. If you've not taken the class, shameless plug. Sign up in the back of the room. Love to see you in July. Bible study methods, the first step in that was observations. And we need to make some observations of the text and see what details are there. Therefore, we can bring about an interpretation and ask not only what is he talking about, but what is he saying about what he's talking about? Well, what is he talking about first? And in your outline, you may notice a series of blanks on that first page. First, we need to know the name of the event. And it's given to us twice, almost as bookends, verse 37 and 39. Read with me verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man. That's your title. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Then skip down to verse 39. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, the title of the event's not an issue. We know what it is, or at least what it's called. It's called the coming of the Son of Man. We don't need to fight over that. We know what that is. That's a simple one. That's a given. That's given twice to us in our passage, but it gets a little more complicated when we try to understand what the coming of the Son of Man is. And so we need to bring out some more details. First, or next on our list, the timing of the event. The timing of the Son of Man. Look at verse 36, back up from where we started. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, and not even the angels of heaven. What is the timing of the event? It's unknown. It's unknowable, even. The angels don't know. Not even Jesus Christ knows. At least at this point in history, he has a lack of knowledge of when the coming, quote unquote, of the Son of Man will be. He's given up that knowledge. We speak of Christ being omniscient, and I think rightfully so, but when he took on humanity, he experienced what theologians call the kenosis. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says that he emptied himself. He kenaoed himself. He gave up his divine attributes, and he took upon himself humanity. And so he laid aside certain divine attributes in the kenosis, which then were then resupplied by the Holy Spirit, so that when Jesus performs miracles, he does so with the power of the Spirit. When Jesus knows the intent and thought of the heart of his enemies, he does so by the ability of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not to say that he remains lacking information or that he's set aside his deity forever. Because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the disciples are going to ask him roughly the same question. Is it at this time that you will establish the kingdom for Israel? And he didn't say, I don't know. He says, it's not for you to know. And so perhaps in his glorification, in his glorified state, he reacquired those divine attributes. But nevertheless, in his humanity, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, many of men have predicted the return of Christ, and many of men have been shown to be a fool, because no one knows the day or the hour. In fact, there's one thing I know. When someone says that Jesus will return at this time, I immediately know Jesus won't return at that time, because no one can know. And so anytime you hear some whack job on the radio or on television or in a magazine say, well, Jesus is returning in the year 2000, nope. Or Jesus is returning on September the 28th, 1989, nope. Well, Jesus will return in September of 2025. Well, I know when he's not returning, that's for sure. Because no one can know. Well, what about this next point, the awareness of the people? Look at verses 37 and 38 with me. It says, it's like in the days of Noah. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. There draws a biblical parallel here. Verse 38, it says, for as in the days before the flood, notice that, the coming of the Son of Man will impact the people like in the days before the flood. And they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Awareness of the people, simply put, none. There is no awareness of the people. This event called the coming of the Son of Man will hit the earth and the people upon the earth in an unknowable time and will hit them unaware. It's paralleled with before the flood. It's when the people on the earth were doing what they wanted to do and they ignored the warnings, they ignored the righteous preaching of the righteous prophet Noah. It didn't matter how many times he said that God would bring judgment, they just simply ignored him. There will be a worldwide judgment in the flood. The flood would take over the whole earth. And that flood would be an outpouring of God's wrath upon the wicked. So also the coming of the Son of Man. The people would be like in the days of Noah, eating, drinking, marrying. In fact, the text will go on and say in a little while that two men will be walking in a field, that two women will be grinding at the millstone, doing household chores, and then all of a sudden the judgment of God, the wrath of God poured out, would hit them unaware, unprepared for. How about verse 39 and the understanding of the people? Verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Again, our title. Understanding of the people before this happens, at the onset of this happening, is, again, none. Cluelessness. They are clueless about God's anger. They are unaware. They are unknowledgeable. They cannot even conceive of God judging the earth. Perhaps they have in their small little pea brains, which I'm foremost of them all, except for God's grace, that they're saying God loves us too much to pour out wrath upon us. God would never judge us. God would never do such a thing because God is a loving God. God is love. How dare you judge me? God would never judge me. Ever hear anything like that? If you haven't, just sign up for Facebook and read a wall. God's too loving of a God. The judgment of God is his love. It's a demonstration of his love upon those he shows mercy to, and it's an act of love to bring about repentance to those he doesn't show mercy to. So let's see what we've found. We've made it through the bulk of our text and mentioned even the last two verses already. A review, if you will. What is the name of the event in question? Quote, the coming of the Son of Man. When will it take place? What is the timing of said event? It is an unknowable time. No one knows. Not even Jesus in his earthly ministry. Not even he knew. What is the awareness of the people upon whom this event will take place? They're unaware. There is no awareness. They'll be living life. They'll be eating, drinking, giving, and taking in marriage. They'll be walking in a field. They'll be doing household chores, grinding at the mill, and then it will hit them suddenly. What is the understanding of God's judgment? There is none. God could never do something like that. God is a God of love. God doesn't pour out wrath. God isn't a wrath-filled God, which is another way of saying God isn't holy. That pretty much covers it, right? This covers our text. That's all our details. Now, what is he talking about? And as we get into this text this morning, let me just say that it's okay to wrestle with this. It's okay to wrestle with the text. It's okay even to be undecided. It's even okay to come to a place where you and I don't agree. Don't take a stance just because I preach a stance. Nobody wants that, especially me. What I want you to do is wrestle with the text and be true to where the text leads. And if we find that at the end of the day we don't agree, we can discuss some more, or we can just eventually say, well, let's agree to disagree, and we won't break fellowship over this because this isn't core to the Christian faith. Eschatology has a lot of people holding a lot of different views, and that's okay. I can still be buddies and friends with you. We can still be united. We can even still go to the same church. Just know that this is my perspective, and this is how I believe the text leads me. And if you disagree, let's wrestle with the text. And I believe, personally, I believe, with an honest dealing with the Word of God on any event, and on any idea, and on any question in Scripture, I believe with an honest wrestling with the Scripture, you and I can be united. And so let's do that. Let's wrestle with the text together. And first, I want to give you the conventional wisdom by those who we would most agree with. This is held by many who we would most highly respect and who would agree with us on an overall interpretation of this entire sermon. Brilliant men, brilliant minds. The conventional wisdom, not even all the other positions that are out there, there's lots of that. But of those who we would most find ourselves in line with in terms of eschatology, end time study, they would put this event at the end of the tribulation. And I have a slide just to picture it for you. They would put this as the last thing when the sign of the Son of Man and the cosmological disruption, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars stop giving their light, even the stars fall from heaven, the heavens are shaken. The prophecies say that even the earth is shaken from its foundation or from its axis. And the sign of the Son of Man will be in the clouds, and on that dark earth with no sunlight, the Son of Man is going to be the one who gives forth the light that lights the world. And then he comes to earth and he judges. Matthew 25, verse 31, he takes his glorious throne and he calls in the nations into one valley and he separates them sheep from goats. The goats he places in eternal punishment. The sheep he allows to endure and continue on into the kingdom for eternal life. Those who we would agree with most would say that this is a picture of the sheep and goat judgment. This is when the Lord returns to earth to judge both the quick and the dead, which is how the old confessions used to say it. I like that. I like that comparison, the quick and the dead. It means just alive and dead, but I always thought of it as, well, the dead aren't going anywhere, so anyone who's alive is certainly quicker. This is, after all, coming after the parable of the fig tree. When you see these signs, all these events in tribulation, you know verse 33, that quote, "He is near." But let me ask, does it fit the text? Do you know the timing of that event? Well, you know verse 29, read with me, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the signs and the cosmological chaos and the sun in the sky, and he returns." Tribulation after of what days? Well, verse 15 brought us to Daniel's prophecy at the abomination of desolation, as spoken of through Daniel the prophet. And let the reader understand this. It draws our attention three times to that event so that we know the abomination of desolation as spoken of in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. That is an event that takes place 3.5 years into a 7-year tribulation, when the Antichrist establishes a peace treaty and breaks it 3.5 years into it with the abomination of desolation, an idol of the Antichrist placed in a rebuilt Jewish temple, which is given supernatural powers to put to death anyone who does not bow the knee. So then you know another 1260 days, another 3.5 years. It's the same event that is pictured throughout the prophetic passages in the Old Testament and draws our attention again to Revelation 6 through 19, 7 years, 2 periods of 3.5 years, 2 periods of 1260 days that will complete God's redemptive plan for the nation of Israel, his judgment upon the earth to bring about their redemption. That there will be wars and rumors of wars, that there will be earthquakes and famines, that there will be an apostasy and persecutions, that the days themselves will be shortened by 3.5 years, that the world will be evangelized, that the abomination will be set forth, that the men of Israel will be forced to flee, men and women both, to flee from Judea. That the stars will not give off their light. The moon will not give forth this light. The sun will grow darkened. And then the Son of Man will appear in the clouds, and he will send forth his angels to gather the elect. And we read that prophecy that says they're going to be like hunters hunting down their prey, and they're going to be like fishermen. Immediately after those days, that event will take place. Well, some say, well, Daniel chapter 12 extends the 1260 to 1290 and gives us 30 extra days. Yes, and that 30 extra days is often understood as the time it would take between the end of the 7 years, the sun in the sky, or the Son of Man in the clouds, and his actual return to earth and do the judging, the gathering of the elect, the gathering of the nations, and to judge the world. Well, even if it is within that 30-day period, do you know the day of the 30 period? Will the people know? Yes, because they're going to see a peace treaty. They're going to experience all these events. They're going to see the abomination. They're going to have to flee for another 3.5 years. The Son of Man is going to appear in the clouds, and then the coming of the Son of Man. It seems to me that they very much will know the timing of the event. Well, what about being unaware? The text told us, as in the days of Noah, that the people on the earth will be eating, drinking, marrying, taking a stroll through a field, grinding at the mill. So you mean to tell me that the nation of Israel will experience wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, apostasy and persecutions? The days are going to be cut short by a third. The abomination of desecration will be set up in their temple, putting to death anyone who doesn't bow the knee. They'll be forced to flee. The suns are not going to give forth its light. The stars are not going to give forth their light. The moon is going to grow dark. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, will appear in the sky, brightening the sky and showing himself to the whole world. The angels will be gathered, or will be gathering in the elect. Death and destruction, volcanoes erupting as the earth is shaken from its axis, all these things. Revelation speaks of even kings of the earth hiding in the caves and under rocks, and their hearts will grow faint out of fear of the judgment of God, and they will die out of terror. And then, should they happen to survive all the death and destruction and the seas turning to blood and all these things that Revelation pictures, that Matthew 24 pictures, that all the prophetic passages picture, you're telling me that those people on the earth, there at the end of the tribulation, will crawl out of their caves, get out from under the rock from which they've been hiding, and say to themselves, "Whew, glad that's over. Too bad the sun doesn't work anymore, but at least there's Jesus to light up the earth. Hey, I'm hungry. How about a burger and a Coke? Would you marry me? Let's go take a stroll in a field." Doesn't seem to fit, does it? It doesn't seem to hit them unawares. They're going to be two men in a field? Two women grinding at a mill, doing household chores? When Jesus comes to separate the sheep from goats, as we will see in the coming weeks, he gathers the entire world, the nations, into one valley. They're not going to be free to take strolls through fields or to do household chores or to go get a burger and fries. It doesn't seem to fit. How about understanding the judgment of God? Does that event, pictured by conventional wisdom at the end of the tribulation, does that event hold to having no understanding of the judgment of God? I think after 7 years of the worst devastation upon the entire earth, they're going to have some idea that God's not happy and that God is pouring out his wrath, not to mention 144,000 Jewish male virgin missionary force spreading the gospel, not to mention the angel flying over the whole earth giving the gospel of the kingdom coming. They're going to be aware. They're going to have Matthew 24 and can read of Christ coming. They're going to see him in the clouds and will see him descend. Those people will be aware of the judgment that is before them. And also, please don't miss the parallel in verse 37 and 38. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as in those days before the flood, before God's judgment and wrath, not after. Before God brings judgment upon the earth, not after God brings a judgment upon the earth. Now, we can agree to disagree on this for a time. You know, we can have different understandings, but I gotta go where the text leads. And conventional wisdom doesn't seem to fit the text. Even by those who we would most agree with, it doesn't seem to line up with the Word of God. And so I cannot just simply preach their sermon. I got to preach the text. So let me give you another alternate understanding. What I feel is simpler, what I feel is easier, what I feel is clearer, and certainly is textually driven. And the focus here is on the title. The title, as we have discovered together, verse 37 and 39 says, "For in the coming of the Son of Man," the coming of the Son of Man. Where have we seen that before? And most notably, I would draw your attention to verse 3 of Matthew 24. If you have your Bibles open, and I'm sure you do, read with me Matthew 24 and verse 3. And as you know, this is the disciples are about to ask Jesus questions because Jesus has prophesied the destruction of the temple, and they're pondering those things. And they get to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sits down, and they come and ask Jesus Christ a question. Now, we discussed thoroughly several weeks ago what the implication or the thought process of the Jewish man when he heard the temple would be destroyed. And they had just seen the inside of the temple cleansed. They're assuming the destruction of the temple would be the purification of Jerusalem, which prophetic understanding by a Jewish man in the first century and probably still today would say when the temple is destroyed or when Jerusalem is purified, that's one of the last events in the end times. It's one of the last events that Judaism will experience. It's one of the last things before the Messiah takes his throne. And so they asked this question, verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When will these things take place? When will these things happen? When will Jerusalem be purified, which is a part of end times events, which is the same thing as saying, what is the sign of your coming, parousia? And parousia means not only presence, but the second alternate definition, and the one that is used here, is the arrival. And speaking of, when will you, Jesus, our Messiah, the Son of David, the Savior, the Christ, when will you arrive? Meaning, when will you come to the fullness of who you were meant to be? This is the genealogy of the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Who is he meant to be? A Davidic king. When will you bring about the last times events? When will you come into the fullness of who you were meant to be, the Davidic king? And what will be the signs of the end of the age, the soteliai, the fulfillment or the completion of this age of the Jews? The end of that age being, therefore, the kingdom. And so the three questions, as we said before, and are saying again, is actually just one question. And it looks to the end time signs as a singular event. It looks at this whole section of what will take place in the final 7 years as one eschatological scenario. So when it names it in verses 37 and 39, he's not speaking of when you are near or when he is near, verse 33, but it's looking at the whole eschatological scenario. It's looking at all of the end times events as one event called the coming of the Son of Man. And specifically, it's looking at its beginning, its onset, so that its timing. When will this stuff take place? When will the tribulation happen? When will the last 7 years of God's redemptive purposes for Jerusalem begin? You can't know the time. Nobody knows but the Father. He said it. And when it happens, the timing and the people will be unaware. They will be eating and drinking, marrying, taking strolls in fields, doing household chores. It'll hit them absolutely unaware. They will not expect this stuff to take place. Not only that, but understanding the judgment of God, a worldwide judgment like the flood poured out upon the whole earth, the people upon the earth at that time will absolutely consider that incomprehensible. God would never do such a thing. And so, in contrast to the conventional wisdom, I believe there is a textual explanation. Jeff, if you want to put that one on the slide as well, I think it doesn't look at the end, it looks at the beginning. I believe that's a better fit to the text. What are the implications of that text, Roman numeral 2, in your outline? This is where we ask not what is he talking about, but what is he saying about what he's talking about? Well, he's saying that judgment upon the earth is absolutely unpredictable. He's saying that the unrighteous will be unprepared. You, Israel, who are rejecting Christ, will be unprepared for this judgment to take place. You're going to be living life as normal. You're going to be eating, drinking, marrying. And the unrighteous, you Jews who are rejecting Christ, the Jewish nation, but also all those who are on the earth at that time, will have zero comprehension of what it means for God to judge the world. They won't know what's happening. They will, as you are, rejecting and reject true understanding of these things. Now, don't forget your audience. Jews, Israel. It's not the church, is it? Can't switch audience in midstream here. In fact, Roman numeral number 3 in your outlines, and again, wrestle with the text. Roman numeral number 3 is an illustration of the unexpectedness of the judgment. Who is he speaking to and about? Israel. What is the subject matter? The coming of God's judgment upon the world and upon specifically Israel. Get a running head start with me. You remember one paragraph, so it flows together. Verse 39. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. Who? The flood did not take Noah and his family. They survived. They were left behind to enter the new age. Who did it take away? All the unrighteous upon the earth. Taken away equals death, destruction. Yes, that's the use of the term here in verse 39. Don't switch in the middle of the paragraph. Look at verse 40 now. Then there will be two men afield, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one will be left. Passages about the unexpected taking in death, while some are being left to experience the new age. Think of Noah. He was not taken by the flood, and so he survived to see the coming of the new age. So also in verses 40 and 41, some will be taken, some will be left, and it will be unlooked for here. Now, there is, by some, a understanding that this is the rapture. And before we get too far into that, let me say this. I don't know of anybody who will defend a pre-trib rapture more than I will. I believe in a pre-trib rapture that the Christ church will be taken off the earth before the tribulation takes place. I believe that with all my heart. I can find many, many texts to teach exactly that truth. I don't think this is one of them. Because those taken are death. Those left will experience the new age. Just like sheep get to experience the new age, goats will be taken in death. That's the parallel. It would be absolutely bizarre for Jesus to switch subjects mid-paragraph. It would be absolutely bizarre for him to switch the audience from what Israel will experience to what the church will experience. It would be absolutely, even more so, bizarre for Jesus to start speaking about a thing we call the rapture from the Latin, the taking of the church to meet the Lord in the air, when all of Scripture to this point has never mentioned such a thing. That is a church event. That is something the church looks forward to. That's what the church has need of knowing of. And so it's taught in the church's scriptures, the New Testament, but it's not taught here. It's one of these cases of right point, wrong text. The biblical truth not found in verses 40 and 41, okay? Again, if we disagree on that, that's okay. But what's interesting to me is that those who do believe that's a rapture also believe it's at the end of the tribulation, and so you're post-trib raptured. That's not what he's speaking of. What he's speaking of, and here in verses 40 and 41, is that this is an illustration of the unexpectedness, the unimaginable judgment of God, the unprepared for judgment of God upon the Jewish nation. So that two men will be in a field and the judgment of God will hit them unaware. And that two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken away in God's judgment and they will not expect it. Now, this passage is about the unexpectedness of the judgment of God. And I want to creep into verse 42. And we'll deal with it next week in the next passage. But as I mentioned, some translations even include this in one. And I want to conclude here, verse 42, therefore, this is the implication for the church, the application even for the church. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. Today's motto, especially by the unredeemed, is why do today what we can put off till tomorrow? Answer, because the judgment of God, whether we're speaking of the tribulation or judgment upon death, is something you cannot prepare for. You cannot expect it. You don't know when it's coming. You cannot even conceive of God's judgment and what he will do to those who reject him. And the only way you can avoid this outpouring of the wrath of God, the only way you can escape tribulation, the only way you can expect death and destruction, the only way you can expect God's holy wrath poured out upon unrighteousness, which we all have and which we all are, is if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dies on the cross for you. Not just simply that he died on the cross as some fact that's out there that you know of, but that the wrath of God you deserve was paid for and dealt with upon the cross of Christ, and it was applied, his righteousness, to your lives. The only way to escape is to trust Christ now. That is Christ's warning here. Therefore, be alert. Therefore, know this is going to take place. Therefore, do what you can to avoid it. What is that? Trust him. Turn to Christ. Flee to Christ. Allow him to pay the debt you owe. If you know of the truth, that's good. It's not enough. You got to know the truth, believe it to be truth, and to act upon the truth. The redeemed have repented of their unrighteousness, have looked to Christ to satisfy the wrath of God, and have trusted him to be their Savior. Is that you this morning? Are you trusting Christ and Christ alone? That's the only way to escape judgment. I want to read a related passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, speaking of this event, the day of the Lord, the pouring out of the wrath of God. Listen to verse 9 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. It says, after speaking on the entire 8 verses before of how tribulation events, the wrath of God will not be poured out upon believers, those who have trusted Christ, but will be poured out upon only unbelievers. Well, how is that so? Chapter 4, because the church has been raptured off the earth. Verse 9, it says this, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. We are not destined for wrath, those of us whom Christ has died for. He has satisfied the wrath of God. He is our propitiation. The wrath we deserve is satisfied in Him alone. Would you trust Him? Would you look to Him for salvation? Flee to Christ. Let Him have paid the debt you owe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning having studied a difficult passage, knowing that there is disagreement out there as to its meaning. We pray that Your Spirit would teach. We pray, Father, that You'll give us insight into the text and help us to be true to it and be sanctified by it. And so we continue to learn what You have planned. We ask, Father, that by the knowledge of the truth of Your Scripture, would You change us, sanctify us. May we stand as warning beacons to a lost world who is destined for Your wrath, whether on the earth or and also in hell. May we realize the urgency of the time. And may it become a part of our thinking that we don't know when these things will take place. We don't know when these events will happen. That they will come suddenly when we're not prepared. And so may we, Lord, Your church, be a prepared people, an alert people, who are living in light of the imminent rapture of the church and the imminent onset of the tribulation. May we live in light of these truths, we pray, by the enabling power of the Spirit, in the name of Christ. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.